Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 as we continue in our series, Daniel, the Handwriting on the Wall, study of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you here. I'm going to assume a certain amount of biblical literacy here this morning. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on this book, relates how when he was a small child and would find a copy of one of his parents' well-worn Bible, and he would take it and scurry off to a place in the house, and there was always two places that he went to in that Bible to read stories. One was the story of Joseph, and the other was the story of Daniel, captivating for him even as a small boy. And so I'm going to assume that many of you, like Sinclair Ferguson, have already been captivated by this story and have read this chapter for yourselves. Daniel chapter 2, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do show the dream and its interpretations, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. All this we ask you in the name of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Okay, kids, I need you to help me out here this morning. I just got a little question for you, okay? So don't go anywhere, okay? So this is, I want you to answer me out loud here, okay? See if you have an answer for this. Okay, you're hiking up in the foothills above Wenatchee here, and they have there's been some fairly recent sightings of cougars up there, mountain lions. So you're hiking up in the woods with a friend of yours, and you come upon a mountain lion that is asleep at the foot of the tree. And your friend walks over to that mountain lion. And while that mountain lion is still asleep, grabs a hold of the tail of that mountain lion and then turns around to you and says, "Look, I have this mountain lion by the tail." What would you say to your friend? Your friend looks at you and says, "Look, I have this mountain lion by the tail." What would you say to your friend at that moment? That's actually pretty good counsel, okay? What would you say to your friend? "Put it down," okay? That's good counsel, Matthias. Thank you, okay? Because, okay, you're thinking to yourself, okay, you may have a hold of that mountain lion this very second, but if you're not careful, In about 2 or 3 seconds more, that mountain lion is going to have a hold of you. Okay, and that's exactly what we see here so far in Daniel's prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar, via his army, laid siege to Jerusalem, took captive Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and said, See, we have a hold. We have a hold of them, and not only of them, but of their God. Recall that even Nebuchadnezzar understood that this was the warfare. This was the battle of rival gods. And so he took these young men into captivity. He took vessels out of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem and then placed them before his own gods. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was probably thinking to himself, okay, now I have Yahweh by the tail. And if only Matthias had been there to give him the counsel. Okay. Put it down. Be careful. You think you have a hold of the mountain lion, but actually the mountain lion has a hold of you. And we already saw that. We saw the beginning of that warfare in Daniel chapter 1. And we saw that Daniel's God, the God of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, triumphed. It was a small test, in preparation for greater tests to come. So what happens in this second chapter of Daniel? Again, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Daniel, has a dream and was unsettled, said troubled in his spirit, so troubled that his sleep left him by this dream that he had. And so he assembles his counselors before him, and he says, okay, I want you to give me the interpretation of this dream. And they say, okay, we're here. Go ahead, tell us the dream. We're on it. We'll give you the interpretation. And he says, no, I want you to give me the interpretation, but before that, I want you to tell me the dream that I had. And it's interesting, and there's some language here in the chapter that indicates that Nebuchadnezzar might have forgotten either all or at least part of the dream. But still, having had this dream or these dreams, his spirit was troubled and sleep left him, and he says, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. I've chuckled several times this week just thinking about this scene with all these astrologers, these soothsayers, these magicians, these Chaldeans, you know, and they're all ready. They go, tell us the dream, you know, we'll give the interpretation. And he says, no, I want you to tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. And you can just see them just go into full stammer mode. Okay, O king, mighty king, we're ready, and we will give you the interpretation of the aforementioned dream, because that is why we are here assembled together before your august majesty and presence to give the interpretation of the dream of which you mentioned. So, regarding this dream, they had nowhere to go, and so he calls them out. Okay, now, here's the deal. They know that they're fakers. Okay, there's only two things that are worse than being a faker, and that's being revealed that you are a faker. And actually, it gets worse than that, because not only are they fakers, and now is it being revealed that they are fakers, but they're about to pay for it with their lives, because the king says, okay, just to provide you with a little incentive here, if you do not return to me, give me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be leveled. Then again in verse 11, the thing that the king, this is the Chaldeans, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. This thing that you have asked of us is absolutely, perfectly, utterly beyond us. The only one that can do that are the gods, and guess what? They're not here. So then Daniel hears of this. If we continue on in the chapter, Daniel hears of this decree. Evidently, at this time, Daniel wasn't in the first rank of the counselors. Okay, he and his three friends were part of the counselors, the judges in Babylon, but they weren't in that first tier. And so Daniel hears that first tier has been arrested and are facing death because they cannot give the dream and its interpretation. And so then it's interesting that Daniel hears of this. And then Arioch comes to him, and then look at verse 15. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to make appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So Daniel says, go up and set up an appointment. I'll be back and I'll give you the dream and its interpretation. Daniel goes from there and immediately finds Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they have a prayer meeting, at the conclusion of which God reveals to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And so the prayer meeting, after the revelation, morphs into a worship service where they are rendering praise and worship unto Yahweh God. And then Daniel keeps his appointment, goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, tells him the dream, and then gives him the interpretation. And then at the very end of the chapter, okay, at the beginning of the chapter, we find Daniel's under the death sentence. At the end of the chapter, Daniel is elevated to second in command, second in glory in all of Babylon, as Nebuchadnezzar bows down and worships Yahweh in the presence of Daniel, one of his servants. So let's go back and look at this chapter then. I want to look at it under four headings this morning: the crisis renewed, the king's rage, the kingdom of kingdoms revealed, and the king's response. First of all, the crisis renewed. The crisis renewed. So, as we said last week, one of the themes in the book of Daniel is this warfare of rival kings and kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. And so we saw the beginning of this warfare, the beginning of this crisis in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the warfare, the crisis continues. The crisis is being renewed. But actually, this is a crisis that is renewed, not just with Daniel chapter 1, but we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Right? Recall when God was cursing the serpent, he said this. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, between your seed and her seed." Okay, that's where the rival kingdoms began their warfare. It was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so this crisis, this clash of kingdoms, is renewed in Daniel chapter 2. And if you recall, Daniel and his three friends were able to go into captivity peacefully. Strangely peacefully. Why? Because they were able to look at what had happened through those two lenses. First of all, the historical lens. What had happened? Okay, Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem and had taken them captive to Babylon. There's all the historical events. But also they understood that happened because the Lord, Yahweh, had given Jerusalem and them into the hands of the king of Babylon. So they looked at things through an historical lens and also a theological lens. But let's expand that a little bit. Asking the question, what did Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah know as they went into captivity in Babylon? Okay, more generally, again, they were looking at all those things through a historical and a theological lens. But what else did they know? What else had they been taught by the covenants? Recall, it is through God's covenantal dealing with mankind that he reveals himself and his ways. And so Daniel and his three friends went into captivity with certain things already established in their hearts and minds. What did they know? Well, okay, from the Adamic covenant, what did they know? They knew that there was going to be a conflict. Okay, so when Babylon came against Jerusalem, this was not where did this come from? It wasn't a surprise to them. God had promised in that Adamic covenant, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." Conflict, but they were also promised that eventually God would raise up a head crusher, one to come and fight and win the battle on their behalf. The Noahic covenant, okay, that there would be no global judgment, and that Yahweh himself would promise that those conditions necessary for Messiah to come and to save would continue: seed time and harvest, winter and summer. The Abrahamic covenant. They were promised that from Abraham would come a seed who would be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. A seed to bless all the families of all the nations. And Moses, What was God telling people in the Mosaic covenant? Where God came and dwelt amongst his people, not afar off. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you so that I can make myself and my ways known to you personally, that God is personally involved with his people. And then with David, a king to sit on David's throne forever, that a kingdom would be established and that God would place one of David's sons on that throne forever and ever and ever. Now, so Daniel and his three friends are going into captivity, okay, with all of these things in mind. This is what they knew already. And so they could go into captivity faithfully. They could go into captivity even peacefully, knowing that they were simply characters in the story that God was writing. As Stuart's been reminding us in our Sunday school class, hey, true worship restores us, but it also restories us, okay? It gives to us again that grand story arc, that grand narrative, and then reminds us that we are actors, that we are characters in that amazing, incredible story that God is writing. And so Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah could go into captivity in Babylon, okay, and said, okay, you know, we know the big story. God has spoken to us via the covenants, and we know the story. We peeked at the end of the story. We even know how it turns out. And now we are characters in that story. And then God is refining us. He is at work in us to be his means to disciple the nations. We have a part to play in this story. God is at work in us. And so we see then again the warfare of rival kingdoms. And we see that it is indeed a warfare between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man represented in Nebuchadnezzar, represented in his counselors, represented in this statue that he had in this vision, this dream that he had. The statue, there was one statue with four parts. But again, the four parts, okay, and we'll get to it a little bit later, they do indeed represent four kingdoms. But again, still, it's one statue. In other words, this is the warfare of rival kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. So the kingdom of man and Nebuchadnezzar, his counselors, the statue, okay, and now the kingdom of God represented in Daniel, his counselors, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and that rock uncut by human hands that would smash the statue, the representation of the kingdoms of man. So we have the warfare of rival kingdoms and then the weird dream of the king, the weird dream of the king. Now, Why was this dream so unsettling? Why did it cause Nebuchadnezzar to lose sleep? It said his spirit was troubled and sleep left him as a result of this dream. And again, we're not sure as we read this chapter, did he forget the whole dream? Did he forget parts of the dream? We don't know for sure. But we know that he did remember, or that there was a remembrance of the parts of the dream that were very unsettling to him. Why unsettling? Okay. One of the things that he surely would have taken away from this dream, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and in this dream, it wouldn't take a rocket scientist, it wouldn't take a trained theologian to, you know, for Nebuchadnezzar to recognize who he was in this dream, who was representing him in this dream. He was the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, presiding over the most glorious kingdom to date. And yet there's this troubling message in the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in charge. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not in charge. You're a spectator. You are not the prime mover of history. And all that you are and all that you've done will be crushed and scattered like chaff in the afternoon wind. Now again, he's troubled because he doesn't have all the particulars. He's troubled because he doesn't understand all the import of that dream. But there's something that was communicated to Nebuchadnezzar, something that he did take away, and that he was not in charge, even of his own destiny. So the crisis renewed, and secondly, the king's rage. The king's rage. Why does Nebuchadnezzar respond in the way that he does? I mean, he is angry. As Lord Acton observed, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So when the king flies into a rage, the king can do whatever he wants to do. He's the king of the most powerful nation on the earth, and therefore he can do whatever he wants to do. He can even tell his counselors to do something that is humanly, utterly impossible. And so we see the king flying into a rage. Why? Let's just think about that for a moment. Insecurity, hostility, and futility. Insecurity. The king of Babylon, the king of the most powerful, the most glorious nation to date in history, is insecure. Why? Because he had set his hopes, he had made his security the creature, as Paul would say later, the creature rather than the creator. He had placed in hopes in things that could be crushed, turned to chaff, and then spread by the afternoon breeze. He was insecure because his hope was in the creature rather than the creator. And this insecurity, it doesn't matter how much stuff you have, this insecurity is universal. Those who have enough and to spare, if that's where their hope is, then they are insecure because they're always afraid that they might lose it. Okay? That's where my security is, that's where my peace is, that's where my hope is, and I know that it can go away in an afternoon. Those that don't have enough and to spare are insecure, afraid, because they're afraid that they will never, ever be able to get that, to attain that. And so they all live in insecurity. Why? Because their hope is in the creature rather than the creator, which leads to a certain hostility. See, God was showing Nebuchadnezzar that he was not in charge of his own destiny, that he was finite. And listen to this carefully, showing Nebuchadnezzar that despite all of his kingdom, his glory, his power, Nebuchadnezzar, you are not God. You're finite and you are not God. Friedrich Nietzsche said this, listen carefully, okay, and hear the anger in this one simple sentence. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? If there is a God, how can I bear to not be that God? Okay? See, now that's the message that was being communicated to Nebuchadnezzar at that time. Guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? There is a God, and guess what? You're not him. So this insecurity then, this knowledge that all of his kingdom, all of his glory, all that his hands had done could be crushed, smashed, turned into chaff, spread by the afternoon breeze. That insecurity leads to a hostility. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? And so Nebuchadnezzar, at war with God, finds himself at war, and this is the way that it always goes. Nebuchadnezzar finds himself at war with God, at war with everything that bears the image of God. He is troubled within his own spirit. Nebuchadnezzar is at war with himself. He's an image bearer of God. And not only is he at war with God and at war with himself, but also finds himself at war with his counselors. Now, these men, okay, these astrologers, soothsayers, Chaldeans, these ones that Nebuchadnezzar had gathered around him, they were his most trusted counselors. And look what he says to them. Look at verse 8. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Okay. He finds himself at war with God, himself, and his most trusted counselors, okay? Accuses them of lying, accuses them of colluding together, of conspiring together against him. And he's so angry, so frustrated with them that he says, if you cannot tell to me the interpretation and the dream that preceded it, then I will tear you limb from limb. And then we'll go and turn your houses into a wasteland. So the insecurity turns into hostility, which gives birth to a certain futility expressed again in verse 11. The magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans say, look, king, this thing that you ask is difficult, and no one can show it to you except, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with us. The only people, the only entities that could do what you're asking are the gods, and they are absent. They are not with us. In other words, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do about your insecurity. There's nothing we can do about your hostility. If it all hinges on this revelation, then there is no remedy. There is no hope. The gods may know, but they are afar off. The king's rage, and then we see the kingdom of kingdoms revealed. And they're revealed through his servant Daniel. God, in his providence, God in his wisdom, chooses to work through men. The kingdom of kingdoms revealed through Daniel. We see that as the king's servant went to Daniel and explained to him, the king's gathering up all the wise men of the kingdom and is going to put them to death because they are unable to tell the king his dream or the interpretation thereof. Look at verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Okay. Daniel was thoughtful in his response. We see this all the way through Scripture, that it's important, and the servants that God raises up to do his work, it's not only what they say, but the way that they say it. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. At our defund Planned Parenthood rally a week ago Saturday, I was standing up there and just watched your brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, reply with prudence and discretion, okay? It wasn't just what we were saying, but the way that we were saying it. So in other words, as people drove by and gave us the one-fingered salute, our brothers and sisters in Christ uniformly replied to them with smiles and friendly waves. It's not only what is said, but the way that it is said. And Daniel replies with prudence and discretion. He was thoughtful. He was faithful. Verse 16, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show him the interpretation to the king. Daniel was thoughtful in his reply. He was faithful. Okay, he went into the king and said, let's make an appointment. I'll be back. I'll tell you the dream. I'll tell you the interpretation. And that was even before Daniel had made his request. Thoughtful, faithful, prayerful, Daniel immediately sought out Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael to pray with as they laid this concern before God. Kind of reminded me of, I think it's Acts chapter 5, when Peter is arrested, and then the church gathered together to pray for Peter's release, okay? And so they were seeking God earnestly, but they sought him corporately. So Daniel didn't go to pray by himself. He gathered his brothers with him. And they, so thoughtful, prayerful, with his brothers, and they asked together for divine mercy. Very interesting. To seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He didn't go in demanding. He went in with his friends asking for mercy. Thoughtful, prayerful, thoughtful, faithful, prayerful, worshipful. Look at verse 20. Then Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings, sets up in kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, the light, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Worshipful, says God, you are eternal. May the name, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. God, you are eternal. You are the very source of wisdom and power. You are the Lord of creation, and you are the Lord of history and providence. And personally involved with mankind. Again, the Chaldeans said, okay, it's all futile, because if the gods know, they can't tell us because they don't dwell with us. Daniel says, God, you are forever, you are eternal, the source of all wisdom and power, the Lord of creation, Lord of history, and you reveal, you give wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding, you reveal deep and hidden things. So then Daniel goes and keeps his appointment with King Nebuchadnezzar and then reveals the dream. And the first thing that Daniel points out is, he says, I want you to understand something here, okay? Unlike your counselors, unlike your judges, you know, who claimed that they could give the interpretation as long as they had the dream, Daniel says, I want you to understand something here. He says, I don't have anything for you except what has been given to me by God. He is the source of what I am about to tell you. And so then Daniel tells the king this dream that he had. You saw a statue. It was one statue, but it would consisted of four different parts. The head was of gold. The chest was of silver. The thighs were made of bronze, and the feet were made of iron, although partly of clay. And we'll talk about it more as we go through the book of Daniel, but I'm convinced that those feet of iron, partly of clay, refer to the kingdom of Rome and the Idumean or Herodian kingdom that tried to join itself to the kingdom of Rome via intermarriage. We'll get to that later on in Daniel's prophecy. So the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the feet of iron. And then Daniel said, and you saw in that dream that one statue with the four parts was broken and crushed to chaff by a stone uncut by human hands, which became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And notice, look at verse 31. Notice how Daniel, even as he begins to interpret this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, hits on, again, what was probably the one takeaway that Nebuchadnezzar had from the dream, was that he was not the prime mover of history. He was not God and was, in fact, just reduced to being a mere spectator. Look at verse 31. He said, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Okay? So, king, okay, you're a spectator in what is happening here. And look at verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Okay, so Daniel is reminding Nebuchadnezzar what had already previously troubled him is that Nebuchadnezzar was not the prime mover of history. He was a mere spectator of history. And so he saw that was crushed by that stone uncut by human hands. And then he gave an interpretation. He said, O king, okay, you are the gold portion of that single statue. He says, but look at verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So Daniel says, okay, king, okay, you're that head of gold, but you need to understand something here. You are that head of gold by God's design. Anything that you have, any power, any glory, any might, okay, that has been given to you by God, and you are not that God. And then he says, after you, another kingdom will come, and then a third kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom. And because we can look back in time, we can put names on, Daniel said, another, a third, a fourth, that another kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom that came after Babylon. The third kingdom would be the kingdom of Greece. And the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, again, mixed together with the Herodians by intermarriage, as he explains in verse 43. It says, and you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so then, interestingly, Daniel says, look at this carefully, verse 44, and in those day, and then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So notice that Daniel says, in the days of those kings, and so it's all those kings, okay, the kingdom of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. In other words, it wasn't like God went to sleep as soon as his people went into captivity and then began doing something again at the appearance of John the Baptist. No, Daniel says in this interpretation of the dream, in the time of those kings, okay, God has always been at work. When his people were in captivity in Babylon, and when they were under the rule and reign of other kings and other kingdoms, God was at work. But all of that then culminated in the time of Rome, when God would establish a king that would stand forever. So Daniel goes before the king, tells the king the dream, gives the interpretation, okay, and the interpretation culminating with this kingdom, okay, the stone uncut by human hands that will stand forever, fill the earth and remain forever. And lastly, we see the king's response, that we see that he was, shall we say, awestruck but not converted. That will happen a little bit later on. Awestruck but not converted. Elevated Daniel to be his chief counselor. Again, Daniel begins the chapter under the threat of death, winds up as second only to Nebuchadnezzar. Momentary peace. So Nebuchadnezzar experienced momentary peace in the acknowledgement of Yahweh's sovereignty. All right, we're going to see if, that last page is gone. Application. It is said that in your life, you will either wind up as an object lesson or an example to follow. An object lesson to avoid or an example to follow. So Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter obviously is the object lesson that we should not seek to be. And again, what was Nebuchadnezzar's central problem? He placed his hope, he made his security the creature rather than the created. And it created in him a great sense of insecurity that led to hostility, that led to that sense of utter futility. This is my position, this is my place, and I can't do anything about it. When we place our faith, our hope, our security in anything else other than the living God, that thing, biblically described, is an idol, and that thing will begin to destroy us, because it cannot deliver. No matter what it says, it cannot deliver. So there's the object lesson. Okay, we see what happens when somebody places their faith, places their trust, their hope in the creature rather than the created. So we say, okay, by the grace of God, Father, direct me to yourself. And we see then in Daniel an example to follow. Daniel, who had wisdom and discretion, knew what to say, but also knew how to say it. What was confident in God. Even before he gathered together with his friends, he was confident that God was going to hear his cry, that God would answer his plea, reveal the dream and the interpretation. Daniel was a prayerful man seeking the mercy of God. Daniel was a worshipful man as he gave God all praise and glory and thanks. And then secondly, we need to see here in Daniel's prophecy, we need to learn and then learn how to declare Daniel's gospel. We need to learn and then learn how to declare Daniel's gospel, because the interpretation of the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar is the gospel, is the good news. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, twofold. First of all, we see that Daniel talks about this rock uncut by human hands. Okay, Who or what is that rock uncut by human hands? Daniel's preaching Jesus Christ. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, and after the Ten Commandments were given, God commanded Moses to build an altar, and he says, I want you to build an altar, but be really careful here. Okay? It is only to be made out of rocks uncut by human hands. Okay? This is not about human endeavor. This is about what God has done. This altar will be built out of rocks uncut by human hands. Altars, rocks and altars in the Old Testament are mini mountaintops. Okay? Altars are just a way for people to commune with God. We commune with God starting all the way back in the garden. The Garden of Eden was on top of a mountain. After Noah lands the ark on top of a mountain and immediately begins to offer up sacrifices to God again. And that sets in a pattern that we see all the way through scriptures. When people go to meet with God, to commune with God, they go not down into a deep valley, but rather on top of a mountain. And so this uncut rock, okay, this uncut rock it's Jesus. And it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that uncut rock, that altar is the place where sinful man meets with the holy God. That rock, that altar, that mountaintop, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the place where finite man meets together with an infinite God for fellowship and for communion. That's Daniel's gospel. But notice here also that it's a gospel of a kingdom. And this is something that we leave out of so many of our gospel presentations. And we reduce our gospel presentations and even encourage people to receive it this way as if it's just merely fire insurance. Okay, here's the testimony. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. Okay, receive Him. Receive Him as your Savior. Pray this prayer with me. What was Jesus' gospel? Jesus came preaching the gospel of what? Of the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' gospel. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, okay, filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches that first sermon under the influence of the Holy Spirit, gives us a recap of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but he doesn't stop there, goes right on to Jesus taking his place on David's throne, and then ends up with, and understand this one whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Paul, in Paul's summary of the gospel in Philippians chapter 2, you know, Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but put that aside and took the form of a servant and became obedient to God, even unto death, the shameful death of the cross. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, because of that, God has given him a name that is above every name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the everlasting praise of God the Father. The author of Hebrews, and I think very helpfully in the second chapter, reminds us that God has placed Jesus on that throne. And he has put everything in subjection underneath his feet. And then the author of Hebrews says, even though we can't see that all the time, but we do see Jesus. Jesus, that uncut stone. Jesus, who is the king of the kingdom that is smashing and destroying all of these other kingdoms, even to the present. Okay, this work continues. There is a clash of rival gods, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And the Lord Jesus, in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, has sealed the victory. The conflict continues, but he has sealed the victory. The stone has smashed the kingdoms of men and continues to grow. And then we have here, as a result of this, not only does it smash those other kingdoms, turning them to chaff and scattering them in the afternoon breeze, but that rock, that uncut rock, grows until it fills the entire earth. Okay? That's the story. Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael understood the story, and they understood their place in that story. And that is what enabled them to live faithfully, even as their lives were threatened in this great kingdom. the kingdom of Babylon. And amen. Let's pray.